All right.
We are walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week was like the largest chunk of text I've probably preached through until this week. And so it got tricky, and I was really wrestling with how to divide up today. And it's really Jesus following up his teaching last week with four parables that all sort of have very similar themes that tie into what he just taught. And so here's how I want to do it. I hadn't made up my mind yet, but now I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to read the parable, and then we're going to talk about it, and then I'm going to read the next parable, and then we're going to talk about it, and then as opposed to just standing here for like 5 minutes reading straight through. And so we're going to do that. It'll be without the Q&A again. I just think for the sake of time and for the sake of the context, some of that discussion just doesn't totally make sense for today. I do want to get back to it. I'm not trying to get out of answering questions. I love answering questions. But I think for today, that'll be the best way for us to approach this. But I do want to start by talking about sort of college life for me. Because in college, you sometimes have group projects. And there are the people who are rock stars and do so much of the work of group projects. And it's wonderful. And you love those people. Unless you're that person, and then group projects are the nightmare. Because you feel like you did all the work and no one else in your group did any of the work. I tended to be the person who didn't do all the contributions to the group. My staff will tell you I'm a bit of a last-minuter. And I do really well under pressure, but I don't. Forethought is not on my radar. And so we had to do this project my freshman year on the Industrial Revolution. And I was in charge of the whole opening segment, of which I didn't do my work. And so, and it's like a presentation in front of the class, and I get up there, and I don't know what to say. First slide just says Industrial Revolution, there's no graphics or anything. And I'm like, it was industrial, and it changed the world, so it was like a revolution. And I'm just ad-libbing as best I can intuitively. And the professor, who had a bit of a reputation for sniffing this sort of stuff out, eventually is like, well, tell me about the technological advances and how it affected urban migration. People moved to cities, and I just had to wing it. And because I just wasn't prepared. I didn't go through the effort to be ready for that moment. And it's fascinating because we're about to get four parables right away of Jesus kind of dealing with preparation. What does it look like to be ready for him? Because in chapter 24, Jesus spent a long section talking about to his disciples about the fall of the temple, and then there's some hints at that being even bigger than just the fall of the temple, of his return, like a greater return, the way we sometimes talk about his return. And he talks to them, but he starts giving commands throughout this whole thing. He says, watch out that no one deceives you, don't be alarmed, stand firm, keep watch, be ready, all commands in that section. But what does it look like to actually be ready? Are we being ready for Jesus when we become a prepper? Right, you know, preppers, the people that have dehydrated food and stuff in their basements and stuff like that. Does it look like to be ready to be the person on the street corner with the signs, the sort of Chicken Little evangelism of turn or burn, repent, Jesus is coming back in the moment? Is that being ready? Is that what Jesus wants us to be doing? And Jesus doesn't leave the people, his disciples, and us hopeless. He actually gives some instructions, I think, through these four parables. And we will see that readiness for Jesus is not a passive act. There's faith and purpose, courage, compassion. So we're going to walk through these four parables, four stories Jesus gives his followers at this moment, following up. And this is like the last main speech in the book of Matthew. Matthew has five long speeches of Jesus. This is definitely the last one of the five of what it looks like to live ready. That's about being faithful, which we'll see in this parable of the servant. It's about being prepared, which we'll see in the parable of the virgins. It's about being bold, which is the parable of the talents, and compassionate in the sheep and the goats stories. Let's read. We'll start at chapter 24, verses 45 through the end. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the first thing I think we get from these stories is that readiness is about being faithful with what's in front of you. I think Jesus is still critiquing the leadership more than anything else here. The story has sort of little pieces throughout it that are meant to be critiques, as if priest is not doing his job and I'm about to change that in this world, which he will do. We become a collective priesthood, a priesthood of all believers. And so he's teaching on that, but there's still some teaching that I think trickles down to us. We have to remember that no one understands what Jesus is talking about. When he starts talking about that he's going to leave and he's going to have to return, and he's using these parables to talk about the returning master, they have no context that the Messiah was going to do any of this kind of stuff. Even the Messiah dying was already enough of a puzzler to them. But then the Messiah coming back out of the grave, and then the Messiah disappearing for a period of time after that, there's no thought into this. And so they have to be wrestling with some of these stories a little bit. Why do we have to wait, Jesus? Why all this instruction on waiting? How do we know you'll really return? And Jesus is even reminding them there's going to be those that become impatient, being like, Jesus has left. He's not returning. Let's just do what we want. And Jesus is like, don't think that way. Stay ready. And Jesus uses this parable to illustrate what it means by his coming, that it's not merely a passive waiting, but active, including care for others. It's like there's always the sort of stories of when the boss is away, right? A number of us have worked under various people. It's like when your boss doesn't show up for work or is working remotely or something like that, what do you do? What kind of employee do you act like on that day? I've seen bumper stickers that'll say things like, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? It's the sort of response. And that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying, but what does our character look like when no one's looking? Are we faithful in the small things that Jesus has given us? Because the faithful servant in the story is attentive, dutiful, is actually providing nourishment and care for the people around them. It's like faithfulness is almost like tending a garden. You don't see instant results. Tending a garden does not get you instant results at all. It's actually long and a trudge to do so, but neglect is obvious over time. And the wicked servant abuses their responsibilities, acts selfishly, harming those they're supposed to be caring for. And in this story, as with almost all the stories, there's sort of a severe judgment that the master gives in the end. And I think this story, the first of the four, causes us to probably do some self-examination. Sort of questions for ourselves of, am I being faithful with what God has given me today? Whether it's leading a family, or it's at workplace, or at your school, caring for a friend, doing all this, maintaining certain relationships, am I being faithful with the things that God has for me today? Like if Jesus were to come back today, would he find faithfulness? Or would he find just complacency? Are we embodying the values of the faithful servant in the story? Maybe what unnoticed acts can we do even this week? But let's move on to the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13 here. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, and virgins of the story are kind of like bridesmaids for the most part in their day, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and for those who were ready, went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And so, yes, we had readiness as being faithful with what's in front of you, but then readiness, I think the story ties to almost a personal responsibility. This story is steeped with imagery of the first century sort of Jewish marriage practices. So when someone would become betrothed, when they would agree to marriage, the bridegroom, the potential husband, would go away and often actually build onto their family's property. And the father of the bridegroom would oversee this. And so it would build, I have all sorts of comments of family life, but he would build there, and then when the father was ready, he would go back then and go get his bride to say, the place is ready. So when Jesus goes away and says, we're going to go prepare a house for you in my father's house, it's all that marriage imagery all over the place. And so that's what the bridegroom would do. And he would return at an unknown time. Once the father said, you're ready, this could be weeks, this could be months, it can happen at night, it can happen at all different sort of times. And these virgins' role, these sort of bridesmaids' roles, were to really be prepared for when the groom finally showed up for this wedding celebration. They would be sort of the greeters of the bridegroom to announce to the household that he's here, let's go celebrate. And not only that, but we have oil, which is a particular word and a particular substance throughout certainly scripture. It gets connected to the anointing of kings and things like that, but it really gets connected also constantly, like throughout the Old into the New Testament, with the work of the Spirit. That there's a connection in some ways almost to our spiritual lives. And perhaps the lack of oil in the foolish virgins highlights a failure of spiritual preparation for them. His return seems delayed. He will come unexpectedly. But they're the wise ones that seem to have prepared even extra oil. And I think there's a continuous symbolism of sort of this continuous active engagement of their faith in preparation of this moment. There's superficial belief in the foolish. There's depth and preparation in the wise. And I think there's personal responsibility here because it gets into one group trying to go to the other group saying, can I get some of yours? And the other group being like, no, that's not how this works. You can't borrow someone else's readiness. Your faith is your own. And the wise virgins could not share their oil, and spiritual readiness can't be transferred from one person to the other. Like, I love prepping for sermons and stuff like that, but my spiritual readiness can't just be your spiritual readiness. There's a personal responsibility we all have to take. And the scripture speaks a lot of times in very group forms, but this is one of those sections where I think it is very individual for each person. It has to be cultivated through genuine, ongoing relationship with Christ. I'm going to tell you another story that makes me seem like a doofus. My family and I were traveling, and all five of us were heading somewhere. Get to the airport and get in line. I pull out my wallet. No identification. My driver's license must have fallen out in my car somewhere, and it did. I eventually found it. And I'm like, what do I do? And I'm not even going to give you the end of the story. But we were like hours early because I wanted to get to that club and just get some sandwiches. And hours. But it didn't matter how early I was. It wasn't even about how ready I thought I would be in that moment. I didn't have what I needed. And I wasn't getting on the flight. I couldn't be like, hey, look at my wife's ID. Can that get me on the flight? That doesn't work in the airport. I can't transfer someone else's preparation. No one could get on that flight but me. I can only help myself. And I wonder if we're nurturing this sort of spiritual life or still relying on someone else. It might be daily moments of prayer or scripture or connection with God. And maybe even this week, identifying one area of your life where you feel like maybe I'm spiritually coasting. I've just not put much effort here. And the invitation is actually to re-engage. And hear me, it's not perfection. You will notice that actually all 10 characters all fall asleep in the story. So even the prepared can grow weary in this process. But even the wise ones still seem somehow ready in their sleep. There's almost like a state of continued readiness. Like, to be real, this is why we're doing the trellis practices. Like, in our life groups and stuff like that, if you're kind of new with us or not involved, we're walking through 9 different sort of spiritual disciplines, practices, and steps in the faith that historically the church has done. Jesus has provided paradigms for them. The Old Testament provides paradigms for them. And for us to walk through the various things that I think are very much tied into this lesson. What does it look like to prepare our inner selves for the outer things that are happening around us? And so we're called to stay spiritually alert. Life's busyness and the seeming delay of Jesus' return can lead to spiritual drowsiness, yes. We have to keep watch. But the off-guardness should remind us, too, that we don't always do the spiritual practices and prepare our soul states because of the specific now. Like, we shouldn't be spiritual crammers when life starts becoming really hard. Like, when life hits the fan, we shouldn't suddenly be like, oh, I got to get my soul in check. Jesus is calling us to actually care for the state of our souls enough so that when life goes downhill, when circumstances becomes hard, our inner self is ready for that moment. Now let's move on to the parable of the talents, probably the best known of all of these stories. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money, which was one of the ways, it's like earth banking, one of the ways to hide money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over a lot. Enter into the joy of your masters. He who also had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your masters. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you were scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But this master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew what I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given. He who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So readiness this time. Readiness is using what you have been given. In ancient times, it wouldn't have been that uncommon for a wealthy landowner to entrust his property and resources to servants while they're away. They were entrusted like a business to manage it, to increase the assets, all that kind of stuff. When people have to travel back in the day, traveling takes a long time. Sometimes owners would have to leave for a long period of time. So I had servants that would do the work. So the master, it's a very easy story. Master gave his servants talents to invest and double the resources. The other one hides it in fear. And result, the risk takers are rewarded in the story. The fearful one is rebuked. Simple enough. And the parable doesn't even seem to be totally about the amounts. The ones that had five and two doubled it. But even the master's like, look, you had one. You could have invested in the bank and even gotten interest. He didn't even ask him to double it. He was just asking for any action. But the third hides it out of fear. And even makes excuses. His excuses sort of reveal almost perhaps a distorted view of the master, portraying God as harsh and unfair. Seems to misunderstand the master's expectations. And the master's response is certainly, you wicked, lazy servant, and it gets condemned. But we have to remember, God isn't looking for perfect results. Like I said, he doesn't care that this one person doubled or not. He cares about faithful action. We all, every single one of us in the room, have something. God has entrusted each person with resources, or gifts, opportunities, according to unique abilities, or according to unique statuses in life, all of it. There's not one person in this room that God has not given something. And true readiness, what does it look like to be ready for Jesus, is proactive engagement, like wise stewardship of these resources. And the story is meant to see fear versus faith. There's a contrast of the faithful servants versus the fearful one. And the living in fear leads to this sort of spiritual loss. Faithfulness does require some sense of courage or initiative and trust in God's character. It makes me wonder, where are we playing it safe? Maybe God's in the spirit is prompting of some bold step this week. Opportunity to share the gospel, or some mercy, care, and initiative to care for somebody that you haven't started yet but have been thinking about. Maybe encouragement to a friend, a initiation of a broken relationship, whatever it is. There's also a bit of a unique thing that a few different commentators brought up. Jesus could have easily said he gave one person a small amount, the next person a large amount, and the third one the largest. Or he could have gone what most of us would expect here in the West. He could have gone, hey, I gave him three, I gave him two, and I gave him one. But why five, two, and one? Feels like an odd sequence of numbers to choose from. Not the most standard numbers, and we've covered, if you've been around for the last 2 years, we've covered a little bit of how Matthew has used numbers and how Hebrew people tend to use numbers that are sometimes more qualitative than quantitative, which sounds funny to us in the West to not talk about numbers in quantitative senses. But they often could be almost symbolic. So the first person has how many talents? Five. What if you're an ancient Hebrew, might you connect five with? Yeah, the Torah. Even in Greek, we call it the Pentateuch. It's this five books. And so you have this sort of Torah. Second person has how many talents? Right. What if you remember way back, what does sometimes that get connected with in Jewish law? Tablets, yeah. It was more often the tablets more than anything else. So two tablets, the law, Ten Commandments, those sort of things. Third person has one. This one's the most sort of basic. God himself is one. It's very much representative of just God himself. So could it be from the story? No, some of this is conjecture, but I think there's something to it. That there's some who have an in-depth working knowledge of all that God has asked for. They know their Torah. They know all the five books. They know all the instructions and the law as God has presented it. They know what God desires of his people. And then there's perhaps those who have a more basic understanding. Maybe they've memorized half of Exodus. They kind of know Ten Commandments. They know the story of their people a bit, but it's definitely less. And perhaps there's the one who doesn't know much of anything at all. Perhaps new in faith. Perhaps babies. Perhaps just lacking understanding and knowledge, but still have a sense of who God is and what he desires. And perhaps the story is a little bit there. More than financial instructions or anything like that. It's about what God expects of us with what we have. Whether we're the five-talent person and we know the books of Moses, we know what God expects, the tablets of Moses person who has less, or the nothing person, that whatever you have, there's an opportunity. And perhaps it's less about Some of the other pieces that sometimes we apply, and more about how we communicate, teach, share, evangelize, spread what God has actually given his people. Less about skills and gifts or finances, and more about how we go forth with what we know about God into the world. And maybe that's the bold step. Maybe it's realizing, look, I have very little. I don't really know God. But God's like, that's okay. Go tell your neighbor about me. It'll be okay. You don't have to go to seminary to go share who God is. Go ahead. And perhaps this week, that might be the step of faith for many. And the last section is the sort of judgment. Final judgment, as ESV calls it, judgment of the nations. There's different titles. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, which is a different phrasing than we got in chapter 24. 24 is coming on the clouds, which is a very Daniel reference, which is why I still think that chapter is mostly about the fall of Jerusalem. But this language is different. Coming on his clouds in glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's way more epic. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And if you are a fan of Cake, the band, you immediately are singing a song in your head. But that's like five of us in the room. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by his Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? When do we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in a prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so this last story, I think the central piece to it is readiness shows up in how we treat others. This parable is unique to Matthew. None of the other gospel writers include this section. And it concludes Jesus' last discourse here. This dramatic, sort of vivid scene of this parable of the king who separates out, like a good shepherd, the sheep and the goats. And it should be noted, this is Jesus' like most vivid, I would argue, teaching on things like judgment and hell. And we certainly covered that last year. I'm not going to recap all of it. But I think we also miss the point when we sort of focus on those pieces. We start focusing on the hell pieces and the judgment pieces. We miss what Jesus is trying to actually express to his disciples. The criteria for judgment here centers on acts of service. There's no way, I mean, you can do some theological gymnastics to get around that, but that's just plain reading of the text. Feeding the hungry, providing drink for the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting prisoners. These are all presented as evidence of genuine faith and love for God. And before we get in trouble, do I believe we are saved by grace? Yes, I fully affirm that. We should all fully affirm that. But life under the kingship of Jesus, which we covered a few weeks ago, like that is the heart of the gospel, is that the forgiving King Jesus now reigns. But life under that king looks like this. That's what Jesus is expressing. You don't earn your citizenship, but when you're a citizen, this is what life should look like. So you want to be a crazy end times person that's like obsessed with the end? Go care for the poor. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be that person that's like, Jesus is coming back. I better go care for the poor and the marginalized. What Jesus teaches here challenges the belief that readiness for Christ's return is a purely spiritual or ritualistic act. Instead, he points to a lived out faith marked by practical love and justice. He even makes a profound declaration, whatever you did one for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. He doesn't say that about any other group, but this group, pointing to his own solidarity, I would argue, with the marginalized and the vulnerable. If we haven't seen that throughout Matthew, we'll just keep reading the Gospels. You'll get to Luke, and Luke will definitely emphasize this throughout his whole Gospel. Service for others is, in essence, service for Christ. Even more fascinating, this isn't a new parable. It's unique to Matthew, but Ezekiel 34 is this whole parable. God comes along and says, look, I'm going to separate out sheep and goats. And he says this to the goats in the story. He says, you eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And he's speaking to the priesthood, which is still a fascinating connection to what Jesus is doing here. And he doesn't go, hey, you're the goats because you didn't say yes to God in certain situations, or you're idol worshiping or something like that. He says, here's why you're goats, because you didn't care for people. And Jesus calls his people to a higher way. Like, to be real, y'all, like, this is why I get fired up about the abuses that exist in the church. Like, the church should be better. I am all on board that the church is full of a bunch of sinners and anybody can join us because they are also a sinner. The church is full of hypocrites. You can be the next one. Great. I totally am on board with the brokenness of the church. The church should still be better. Like, the church preaches so much about the dangers outside its doors and too often forgets that the deepest wounds are often inflicted inside. We're quick to condemn the sins of the world, but really slow to confess our own. Church can call itself a sanctuary, which is like a safe place, a set-aside place. But for survivors of abuse in the church, it's anything but a sanctuary. Church calls for justice in society and too often sweeps scandals under the rug for the sake of preserving reputation. And for a place that proclaims to be the light of the world, the church can have a disturbingly high tolerance for keeping things in the shadows. But Jesus explicitly, clearly calls his people to a higher standard, particularly around his care for the vulnerable. Russian author Dostoevsky, he talks about society, and he says the degree of civilization in a society can be judged by entering its prisons. You want to see how healthy a society is, how good it is? Go visit the prison system and see how it's doing, which you may not want to do in America, but you're going to see how healthy we are or not. But perhaps we need to say the degree of Christ-likeness in the church can be judged in how it treats society's most vulnerable and marginalized. Because actions towards others are the ultimate evidence of the faith. That's why God will constantly get, when he gets on Israel sometimes, he's just like, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's instructed them on sacrifice. He's like, here's how I want you to sacrifice. But then he's like, if you are not being merciful and you're just sacrificing, you've completely missed the point. If you're just attending church and tithing and going through the motions and not being a merciful and compassionate person, we've missed the point. True discipleship transcends words and beliefs. And it's demonstrated in actions that reflect God's love. It's not enough to simply profess faith. The fruit of the faith must be seen in how we treat others, especially the most vulnerable. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, almost all of them are interpersonal ones, right? Gentleness, mercy, compassion. Like, you can't do those things alone. You have to do them to somebody else. It's why, like, the whole argument of social justice language. And I understand there's probably some definitions of social justice that I would sit here and go, yeah, I don't agree with that. But Jesus says serving the least of these directly connects with God's hearts for justice and mercy. Themes throughout the whole Old Testament. It's the ongoing mission of God. And too often I hear language of preach the gospel, not social justice. Social justice is a distraction from the true mission of the church. We don't need social justice. We need biblical justice. But Jesus is like, hey, judgment involves your social action and justice towards others, which is social justice. Right? It's a powerful reminder the church is called not only to proclaim the good news, but to actually live it out by caring for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs for those around them. It's not what you know that makes a difference, it's what you do with what you know. Jesus will say to his disciples multiple times, you are my disciples if you profess that I'm Lord? No, he says, if you obey my commandments. So what does this look like, even this week? A week of thankfulness and celebrations and meals. And how do we make choices for those in need? How do we consider how we can integrate acts of kindness and advocacy in our routine? To wrap up, Jesus isn't asking us to guess when he's coming back. He even said last chapter, he doesn't even know some of the details of this. He's asking us to live ready, faithful in the waiting, preparing for his return, committing to loving others. And it means being faithful in the story of the servant, prepared in the story of the virgins, bold in the story of talents, and compassionate in the sheep and the goats. But let me wrap it up with this gospel point. All of this is possible because Jesus did it first. Jesus was the faithful one. Jesus was the bold one. Jesus was the compassionate one. When we are the faithless ones, he is the faithful one. When we're afraid, he's the bold one. When we are callous, he's the compassionate one. It's a good thing, too. I needed Jesus' faithfulness towards me. I needed his boldness towards me. I needed his compassion towards me and my sin and my brokenness so that I can actually be brought back into the presence of the Lord by faith. And we love because he first loved us, but I think all these things are true as well. We become faithful because he was first faithful towards us. We can be prepared because he was the one that prepared a way for us. We can be bold because he was bold going to the cross and bearing our sins. And we can be compassionate because he was first compassionate and kind towards us as sinners. So be vigilant, nurture your relationship with God, use what you have actively, and serve others in need. I'm gonna invite Sarah up to help us reflect on a lot of points to be made, but a lot of things to sit in for this time.